Well, good morning. It's after 10 o'clock, and we've got a lot to do today, so... And nobody heard me, but... Oh, that's it. Okay. I feel better.
Which would you rather?
But he didn't get it.
I keep hoping sometime it'll be different. But. Good morning. There you go. Okay. Get this set up here. Set up our little machine here. Okay, let's see. Try this out. Focused. There we go. Perfect. Okay. Well, welcome to everyone.
Good morning.
Don't forget to talk to you after the. Yeah. Anybody have something to share with us this morning? Before we dive in, some. Testimony you had, something you've seen God do. I know. Yeah, that's true. Well, he's here in the building now, but he's got somebody he's working with right at the moment. Yeah. Can't come back, but I'd welcome Anna and Linda to us today, visiting us today. Awesome to have you. And anybody something to share before we dive in today?
Yes, please. We had an unusual situation in the chemistry department that was not resolved. But we didn't know it a year ago, actually. We had a faculty member abruptly resign. But a year or so ago, we had hired a faculty member to replace Dr. Long. And his wife turned out to have exact expertise that we need to replace this faculty member that resigned.
Wow.
We both kind of marveled at that.
Just God's providence.
God's providence.
Anticipating in advance and making provision. Yeah. Isn't that something? Praise God. Praise God. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
I've been struggling with finding time to read my Bible.
Oh,
I know.
You're the only one that does that.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it's been pretty bad, and so I prayed to God. I can't seem to do it in the evening like I've always done. I can't seem to do it on my lunch hour because I have things that I have to do for my mother, and I thought this is getting out of control, and I start feeling irritable. I can't. Mm-hmm. It's hard to describe. So I prayed.
It's good.
And I asked God, please. I'm not a morning person. Mm-hmm. I asked Him to wake me up. Could you wake me up at 5 o'clock? And I'll try to have my time with you then.
Mm-hmm.
I have woken up at 5 o'clock every morning this week.
Praise God.
It's pretty amazing.
Praise God.
Because it's really a struggle to get out of bed.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, praise God. Praise God.
I think that's...
Then He makes provision for you through the day so you have energy to keep going and praise God.
So far.
Yeah. Wonderful. Good for you. And that's it's good that you acted on that early because there's a, if you go on a fast, you're hungry for the first few days. Hungry, and then I understand. I've never gone that long, but you get to a place where you don't feel the hunger as much, and then it comes back again later on. And with our devotional life, if you miss it for long enough, you don't miss it, and you don't want to get there. Okay, that's the dangers. We get there, and we don't feel. We hear people talking about it, but we don't feel any lack. And that's the real danger zone, in my opinion. That's it. Yes, Linda.
I just like to thank you because I've been going through situations and I've been praying and after meeting you and Anna bringing me here, God's been stirring my mind up to lead me to this church, and I know it's nobody but God. And I just thank and praise Him for stirring me up because I want a closer walk with Jesus. And I just want to be what He wants me to be.
Well, good for you, Linda. Hopefully we could all make that testimony ourselves. But that's what we want too. That's what we're, that's what the class is for, dedicated to. And we just pray that week by week God's doing that. Thank you for reminding us what we're all here for. How many have things you'd like to have remembered in prayer today? Your hands. God, you saw the hands that were raised. And we are here today coming to you as those who are in need. And think of that wonderful message you gave us in Hebrews. It's seen we have, therefore since Jesus has, Jesus has passed into the heavens, we are encouraged to hold fast to the faith that we profess, because we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. One who's been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So then you invite us to come before your throne with confidence, before the throne of grace with confidence, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And God, this is a time of need for all of us. You saw the hands around the circle here. You know the story, the request behind those hands that were raised. And all of us, God, if we look back over our lives, the divine perspective would see that we have nothing to commend ourselves to you, and every good thing we have has come from you. And as Linda's just testified, God, we want to respond to those promptings to come closer and closer. We want your grace to refine us and make us more and more like Jesus, and more and more willing to speak on His behalf. And so we want to just invite your presence for that purpose today and for your intervention today. So thank you, God, for this. And as we continue our journey through your word, I pray for the special anointing of your Spirit. We're all here to learn together and grow together, and including the one who stands up front here. So we want to sit at the feet of your Spirit in this whole process. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we've been doing the last 3 weeks here, just kind of getting oriented to the Bible. How we got the Bible, where it came from, the start, how it got put together. And then we just started last week, we started kind of journeying through the table of contents and looking at the book by book through the Bible, what some of the contributions it was making, these different books of the Bible were making, and so forth. And we came down in the history, we came down through 1 Kings, got down through 1 Kings. And this is a little something on my lapel, because some of the folks said, you know, we're going to can't be here today, and so Dave is taping it for a few of them. And so so we're down through 1 Kings, which is the story of David. 1 Kings told the story of, 1 Kings, we got through 2 Samuel, I think, where 2 Samuel tells the story of David. 1 Samuel tells when they went from the period of the judges, in the history of God's people, when they went through the period of the judges. Judge was the prophet and king. That's Gideon, the Samsons, and those well-known individuals was that period. 1 Samuel was when they had their first king, Saul, and where David was anointed, but he wouldn't touch Saul, even though he had several chances to kill him, but wouldn't touch him, even though Saul had gone way away from God, had apostatized. But David thought, in the right time, God will act. And he did. 2 Samuel is the story of David's kingship. The whole book of 2 Samuel is the story of David's kingship. And by the way, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are to be read as one book. Each one. 1 and 2 Samuel, that's one book. 1 and 2 Kings is one book. It's not like 1 and 2 Corinthians that were written some period apart from each other. 1 and 2 Timothy written several years apart from each other. These were written all at the same, by one author at the same time, in essence, or if there was a group of authors contributing to it, however that was done. It was written at the same time. And the reason it was 1 and 2 and 1 and 2 and 1 and 2 is simply because they used scrolls. And they didn't have, the scroll was too big, so they just cut it in half and went with two scrolls. That's where the 1 and 2 comes from for these particular books. 1 Kings begins where David leaves off. David was the second king of Israel. And this is the point where David's first son, Solomon, becomes king. And after a little struggle because one of his other brothers wanted to be king, but that was quickly put down. And so Solomon becomes king. And Solomon has a dream from God, and God says, "Ask me anything you want." And you remember what Solomon asked for?
Wisdom.
Yeah, ask for wisdom. Wisdom, not just wisdom, not just, you know, I'd like to know math, I'd like to know geography. And he wanted wisdom to lead his people right. That was the wisdom he was asking for. He didn't feel qualified, even though he'd grown up in David's household and watched David administer in the great way that he did. He didn't feel qualified. And it's a great prayer for a parent, by the way. Even if you have 6 kids and you have a 7th, that 7th could be completely different. You never know. And so praying for this wisdom. God loves the prayer for wisdom. James talks about it in James 1:5, that if you pray for wisdom, ask God for wisdom, He will not hold that back from you. The prayer for wisdom is all the way through Scripture. But Solomon, he said, if I could have God say, give you one thing, what would be the one thing? And he said, wisdom to lead my people right. God said, since you asked for that, I'm so proud of you for asking for that, I'm going to give you a lot of other things as well. And Solomon became very wealthy. Expanded the empire even farther than David had, but it was a time of peace. David was a time of war. Solomon was a time of peace. And from nations around, his wisdom was he was known for great wisdom. And so kings and queens would come to Israel just for his counsel. It was an amazing time in Israel's history. Never was a time quite like that before or after that.
I love the way the NIV has in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon asked.
1 Kings 3, verse 9. By the way, if you picked up you should have a Bible with you. And if you picked up this class Bible there, you can get it by going to the table of contents, find out where we are. But 1 Kings, but if you're in the class Bible, that's going to be page 240. Okay? And you're reading from the NIV in verse 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9?
Chapter 3, verse 9.
Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 3. So we're going to be back a few pages here. Chapter 3 and verse 9, okay?
So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Elsewhere, it uses the term wisdom, but I love the way he says a discerning
heart. Discerning
heart,
yeah. Yeah. Good. Then Solomon dies, and the throne passes to his oldest son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam make a long story short, decides to really to establish his leadership. Not in a godly way, but by making things a lot harder for people, raising their taxes and so forth. By the way, Solomon did have a period where he left God. and he apostatized. And when that happened, he began taxing his people. Government got bigger. All kinds of things happened that were not positive for Israel. And then he was reconverted toward the end of his life again. But Rehoboam decided to follow his father's ways when he was away from God. And as a result of that, the nation split into two parts. The northern kingdom, is that correct? Yes, our Israel, yeah, and Judah. Israel and Judah split. And this was 2.5 tribes down here in the south, and this was 9.5 tribes. So they call them the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. So let's just do that. 10 and 2. Because Benjamin, I believe, split. I think it was Benjamin. Or Manasseh. Manasseh split. And so here's what Israel looked like. It used to be one nation. The whole Palestinian area was one nation, and that was Israel. But once it split, then you had what was known as Israel in the north, also sometimes called Ephraim. Ephraim is the way it is, and sometimes called Joseph. So when the prophets later on in the Old Testament are speaking about the northern tribes, sometimes we'll refer to them as Ephraim, sometimes as Joseph. Ephraim was Joseph's son, and but that's Israel. They had two different kings. They had different kings. They had different places of worship.
Where is Judah? Where is Jerusalem? Is it
in Judah? In Judah, right here. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And yes, there was. They worshipped at Shiloh. They had several temple areas. Shechem was a main one. And so when the woman at the well in John chapter 4 said, "Where do we worship? You worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain. It's Mount Gerizim right here, around Shechem." That was like maybe the major. That was the kind of the equivalent of Jerusalem in the north. But they also had like places of worship like at Shiloh to try to draw some of the people from Judah up north to their area as well. And so the rest of the... So they had individual prophets. Some prophets were speaking to Israel. Some prophets were speaking to Judah. And as you get into... Chapter 12 of 1 Kings. Well, that's where it tells the story of the split that came in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. And the Israel never had one godly king of all their kings. Judah had a number of godly kings. They had Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Hezekiah, Asa. And those stories are told in 1 and 2 Kings. The stories of the descendants of David. And in 2 Kings chapters 17 and 18, 2 Kings 17 and 18, it tells the story of a major, major event that took place in the history of God's people. God had sent numerous prophets to Israel. We only have two of them among the prophets that when we get to the section of the prophets, beginning with Isaiah, we only have two prophets that we know of that were sent directly to Israel that we have record of in the Bible, or that we have Bible books from. We have Hosea and Amos, and they were prophets that were prophesying to Israel. And while they didn't have any good kings, they weren't responsive as a people in general. There were some. Undoubtedly, there was a remnant that was faithful to God. They just happened to be living there and couldn't afford to move south. And we know there were because when Elijah and Elisha were sent to Israel, and when under the period of Ahab, when Israel was very decadent, they were, Elijah said, God, I'm the only one left up here. And you remember what God's response was? I have 7,000 among the people here who have never bowed the knee one time to Baal. Now, there were probably many who had gone into that and hopefully been reconverted, but he had 7,000 that had never even gone that direction at all. So God had a remnant up here, but because the nation as a whole rejected the prophets that were sent to them and messages sent to them, in the year 722, I think we've already referred to this, the Assyrian army swept down through Palestine. The Assyrians, they were before the Babylonians. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest nations that we have on record. They're very, very powerful. It was the only nation at that time that we know of that had a standing army. All the other nations had, like, militias, some large militias. Israel only had a militia. They didn't have a standing army at that time. And they swept down through Israel, conquered Israel, and the Assyrians had ways of obliterating identity because they would take people and just send them off in different directions and often send their women off one direction, men off another, so they would intermarry, and so the identity of the nation they conquered was obliterated. And let me show you one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Occurs in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and also Isaiah 36 and 37. Those are kind of parallels of each other. 2 Kings, did I say 17 and 18 there? I think that may have been wrong. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's true. 2 Kings 18 and 19 tells the story. Yeah, of course, because the same happened at the same time. When Assyria, who was coming down and just sweeping down through Palestine and went into Egypt and conquered Egypt as well at the same time, they came to Judah. And Assyria had just been gobbling up city after city after city and country after country after country and subjecting them to their authority and putting their own rulers in and so forth. And they came to Jerusalem and they surrounded Jerusalem. Army of 185,000 surrounding Jerusalem. And they were just going to wait Jerusalem out. Sometimes it took months, sometimes even years, in order to conquer if it was something that was well fortified enough. When they came to Jerusalem, Hezekiah was the king at that time, and he knew that they were doomed. There was no way they could stand up against the Assyrians. And so he prays to God, and he gets assurance from Isaiah that God's going to protect them. And then they wake up one morning shortly after that, and that entire army of 185,000 men were dead. They died during the night. And so I have a map here that shows, not sure where I got this particular map. It was from a Bible Atlas book that I have. And this shows the Assyrian Empire's reach. This shows the Assyrian Empire early on. It was still quite large early on. But during the time when the Northern Kingdom was destroyed, it was gobbling up much more territory, including Egypt, and much of the civilized Western world at that time. But notice one little area here that they couldn't defeat. I think that's remarkable. And that's right around Jerusalem. Jerusalem and part of Judah there, they were not able, because God had protected them. They conquered everything else, but Jerusalem and Judah were safe. I think that's just an awesome map and showing what God can do. So it's assuring us the odds may look terrible against us at times in our lives, but that God is on the throne and He can, by his providence, prevent anything if he chooses to. But that's...
Oh, it was also a little territory beyond...
Yes, it was, yes.
Was preserved.
Uh-huh. Yeah, as you can see, Judah, because Jerusalem kind of stood for the rest of Judah, and once that happened, they didn't want to mess with those people. Yeah, because they knew because Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian ruler, had mocked Israel's God. And they knew better than to do that again. I'm serious. That's exactly what happened. They did not want to mess with that again. So, just a favorite part of the story. All right. By the time you get to the end of 2 Kings, the prophets had been sent over and over as well and many more prophets to Judah. Let me get the next map here to show you. This is what was left now after. Is that right? Nope. Oh, it should have been earlier. Okay, this is what was left then after Assyria came, was Judah. Then this, now the Israel's gone, and Samaria, this area here is called Samaria. And even the time of Jesus, when Jesus came, it was essentially the same, Judah, Samaria, and Galilee. In that configuration. And this was made up of Assyrians who had intermarried. Some Jews were left there and some Jews had intermarried there. Other Jews had intermarried other places and came back to their homeland. And so the Samaritans were half-bred Jews, those that were still Jews, by and large. And the purebred Jews in the south hated them. And over a period of time, that animosity grew greater and greater. And when Jesus came, it was so great that Jews in the south would not travel in a straight line to Galilee. One, because Samaritans hated them and wouldn't give them accommodations. The other, because they felt they were unclean. So they would pass over Jordan, go around it, and come back in from this way. Most Jews didn't.
They didn't.
No.
It
like yes.
It would be dangerous crossing the Jordan
yes.
two times.
Well, it was less dangerous than going through Samaria.
It was
yeah.
Going
for a Jew. Yeah. Right.
I yep. understood that sometimes they would travel along Mediterranean Sea and along the Sea.
That's possible too.
Yeah.
Yep.
Traveling
yep.
groups.
By the time you get to the end of the 2 Kings, you have Judah. It's Judah's last kings were not faithful to God. And prophet after prophet was sent to them, but they still rebelled against God. And here you have, I have here the lists of the kings of, these were kings in Judah and Israel. And you see it mentions which king was reigning in Judah or Israel, all the way down from the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when the nation split, all the way down to the year 722 right here. And then from that point on, you see all they have is kings of Judah. And Hezekiah was a good king. And Isaiah tells the story, as 2 Kings does as well, where God sent a prophet to Hezekiah to tell. Hezekiah got sick, and God sent a prophet saying, "Get your house in order, because your time has come to die." And Hezekiah pleaded with God, "Please, please, give me more time, please." And so God responded to that and gave him 15 more years. During that time, Manasseh was born, and Manasseh reigned for 55 years, and was the evilest king that Judah ever had. And some have taken from that sometimes there are good reasons why God does not answer our prayers. And in this case, he answered a prayer that, just because it was Hezekiah pled for the prayer, God answered it. And forever after that, we have a lesson the end of Judah really started here in Manasseh's time. As you see after that, there's 131 years, but most of them were just very, very short periods of time after that. The nation just went downhill. Right.
Oh,
what's that?
Josiah.
Oh, yes, Josiah was. Yeah, there was a during his period of time. That's correct. Josiah was there was a revival in Josiah's time. That's correct. Now Judah just has, or 2 Kings has Manasseh dying while he's still evil, but 2 Chronicles tells the story. 1 and 2 Chronicles repeats this whole history. And so it has a little bit different slant on the history. But 1 Chronicles tells the story of David's reign. The same, it parallels 2 Samuel. And then 2 Chronicles covers 1 and 2 Kings and retells the story. And you remember when there's repetition in the Bible, what's that represent? Yeah, emphasis, exactly. They didn't have bold print, they didn't have italics back then, or underlining. They just repeated things. And so this is a very important part of history. Because let me just say, at the end of 2 Chronicles, you have the same story told in the end of 2 Kings, and that is the fall of Judah. Judah fell. And it fell to, remember what nation that fell to, Judah? The Babylonians. The Babylonians conquered Judah. And but 2 Chronicles tells the end of the story of Manasseh. And it said that after Manasseh, after 55 years of bringing all this evil upon Judah, Manasseh was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, or by one of the kings of, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar, the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Manasseh was taken captive, and during his captivity, he had a conversion. He repented of all the evil that he had done, and God accepted his conversion. 2 Chronicles 33 is where it tells that story. 2 Chronicles 33. And in verse 12, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed to him, received his entreaty, heard his, and he received, God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Manasseh knew the Lord was God. And so he was, so sometimes, you know, people wonder if I've done too much, if I've crossed a line. If anybody had crossed a line, it would have been Manasseh. 55 years of cruel, evil rule brought Judah down, put her on a road that ultimately sealed her destiny to the Babylonians. And yet God received him. When he repented, the genuine repentance, God received him. And it's a beautiful story, one of the most powerful stories in the Bible of that kind of thing happening, in my opinion. Okay, so that essentially brings us then to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. During the time of... if you look at the end of 2 Chronicles, and begin with verse 20, those who escaped from the sword, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Chronicles, we're on 321 in the class Bible, and 2 Chronicles 36, begin with verse 20. Those who escaped from the sword, from Nebuchadnezzar's sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So the rest of the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian Empire, Israel was there in Babylon. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be 70 years they'd have to be in captivity. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So he's essentially saying Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled once they were taken into captivity. And then he talks about when they came out of captivity, then in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that's where Ezra picks up. Ezra picks up after the 70 years in captivity. Ezra is a scribe who is among, we have Babylon. If a map shows Babylon is here, I'm sure I do somewhere. This will be close enough. This is the Roman Empire considerably later, but Babylon is over here. Here's Babylon over here. And this was the Chaldees. This is where Abraham was called from originally to go over here. And it's called out of here. But this is Babylon, and they were 70 years in Babylon. The kingdom of Judah was 70 years in Babylon, and then they were allowed to go back to their homeland. Babylon was conquered by Persia, and the Jews were allowed to go back to their homeland. Ezra was among the first contingent of Jews to travel back to Jerusalem and back to Judea. And he traveled, and there's an interesting story here where the king of Persia offered to send him soldiers to go with him, to accompany him, to go back. But in chapter 2 and verse, it's chapter 8 and verses 21 through 23, Ezra tells what he was thinking. He was thinking, if I take soldiers with me, they're going to think that our safety was from the soldiers. So he says, no, I don't need your soldiers. So they travel all this way, the Jews, unprotected, and they made it safe. And so then in the next few verses later in that same chapter, Ezra said, the hand of God did this. And there's no question it was the hand of God that kept us safe during our trip home. Now Nehemiah hears, and so Ezra helps them rebuild Jerusalem, and Ezra's time when he's writing here, the temple's completed and it's rebuilt. But the walls around Jerusalem are still in shambles. And Nehemiah's back here, still in Babylon. He's up in the court of Babylon. He actually serves the king of Babylon. And he hears that the walls of Jerusalem are still in disrepair. And so the temple itself, the enemies could come in and damage the temple and destroy the temple again. So he prays and asks the king of Persia while he's still living in Babylon, to let him go back to his homeland. And the king says, okay. He said, let me send you some soldiers. Nehemiah says, I'll take them. And so Nehemiah, still a man of God, still a prophet, he's surrounded by these soldiers with the group that he brings with him, and he goes back to Jerusalem. It just shows how there are different approaches to the same thing by godly people, and God honors the different approaches. That's a beautiful lesson out of that story for me. And so Nehemiah comes back. He stirs up the people and says, we need to rebuild these walls. And he is one single focused in rebuilding the walls. And they get the walls rebuilt. And some interesting things go on during that time. That's the story of Nehemiah. And then the story of Esther. Esther's a Jew who never left this area. I don't see Susa here, but it's in one of the other maps. But Susa was another capital of the Persian Empire. I don't see it here right now. And she became queen of the king. And she's a Jew. And her family were part of those that were brought over as slaves and as captives. much earlier when Jerusalem fell and Judah fell. And but she stayed here in this area. And many of the Jews over here considered those who stayed here to be apostate, because they didn't go back to their homeland. So they considered these people were not really right with God, not really faithful to God. But it just shows that among those who stayed here, God really saved the Jewish nation through Esther, who's one who chose to stay here, and her family and her uncle Mordecai chose to stay in Babylon. They had connections. Maybe Mordecai was too old and she wanted to stay with her uncle. She didn't want to, you know, she was young, she could make it, but she wanted to stay with her uncle and help him. We don't know why. Her parents had been killed. Perhaps even killed in the, I don't know about that. But anyway, they were dead. And so Esther's a fascinating story. If you just like good stories, Esther is a tremendous story, powerful story. Pardon me? Yes, this is a rock today. Yes. Right. Okay, now that's the last of the history. That's what we have of the history of Israel, is up to that time of Israel. Now, I'm going to skip for just a moment Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and just jump to the prophets. It starts with Isaiah. The rest of the Old Testament, beginning with Isaiah, are the prophets. The prophets integrate into the history. The books of Kings and Chronicles give the history that help you put a context to the prophets' messages. Isaiah was speaking to everybody, all the prophets except Amos and Hosea were speaking to Judea. And Amos and Hosea were speaking to the north. Now, it wasn't like they were without prophets, because they mentioned they had Elijah and Elisha. That's the other one. They're not better organized here. If you go back, many of the prophets at the beginning of their writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, they will actually name the kings that they were serving under. So you can go back into Kings and Chronicles, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you can tell what's going on in that time. That helps you better understand what they were speaking about, the messages that they were speaking, if that makes sense. So that's how to kind of get a bit of a historical context for the message of the prophets. And when Judah fell to the Babylonians, they fell in three stages. In 607, Nebuchadnezzar came and took some of the just some of the cream of the crop in Judah captive to Babylon. And what he told them was, you can even keep your same king. I think it was Jehoiakim at that time who was the king. And he said, you can be on the throne, but you just pay taxes to me now, and you do what I tell you to do. But it wasn't long after that that Jehoiakim thought Egypt was probably stronger, so he stopped paying taxes to Babylon, and what was Egypt. And so in the year 597, Nebuchadnezzar came back and took Jehoiakim off the throne, and he said, you know, I meant what I said. And Egypt couldn't help them, or wouldn't help them at that time. And so then he took some more captives, and he said, if I have to come back one more time. Has parents ever said that to the children? If I have to come in here one more time. That's essentially what he said. If I come back one more time, there's going to be no Jerusalem left. Well, they didn't get the point, because false prophets came along while the prophets God was sending, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah, and the rest of the prophets there, the majority of them, they were saying, we need to do what he said here, but they They just didn't listen. They were listening to the false prophets who said, no, it's not going to happen. God's going to protect us. And they would go back to certain prophecies and given previously where there wouldn't be a person off the throne of David and so forth. And so they chose to go with the false prophets and believe them. And so in the year 586, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came, and that's when Jerusalem finally fell. So it was three stages. Now, do you remember who was taken captive in 607? Daniel. He was taken captive. And you remember the stories in Daniel. Daniel split between stories and prophecies. And the first six chapters are primarily stories, except for Daniel chapter 2. And so Daniel and his friends that we know of, and there were probably others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there were probably others, were taken captive at that time. Who was taken captive in 597? Ezekiel. So when Ezekiel is writing, he's writing from Babylon. Daniel's also writing from Babylon. He's writing in Babylon. But Daniel spanned, he was an old man by the time this happened, but he spanned the time of Babylon and Persia. Because when he's being thrown into the lion's den, it's a Persian king who's throwing him into the lion's den. So Daniel was, he was an amazing man of God. He wouldn't compromise, as chapter 1 tells you. He wouldn't even compromise in the food that he ate. And God honored that and gave him esteem. So he was a very close counselor to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the best king Babylon ever had. And he was a good king, by and large. And ordinarily, when a nation conquers another nation, they do away with their top echelon. But there was something about Daniel that was recognized in Persia that they honored him, and he became a very close counselor to the king as well. So he spanned those areas. Ezekiel is in Babylon when he's writing. And some of his writings are going back to Jerusalem and telling Jerusalem. In fact, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem and saying the same thing, but so is Ezekiel, saying that if we will serve Babylon faithfully, Babylon is God's instrument to punish us and to discipline us for our backsliding. And so Ezekiel is saying we need to, and writing back to Jerusalem, but also writing to the people in Babylon, and saying we need to obey the rules that God has placed us under right now. Obey the rulership that God has placed us under, and so you had several prophets saying the same thing, and these prophets were rejected. Ezekiel also pictures a time when Jerusalem will be restored, and then you have in 586, then all of Jerusalem was taken. And Jerusalem's destroyed, and you have. But they left Jeremiah there. Jeremiah, when Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, he's actually essentially looking out the window and watching Jerusalem be destroyed, just systematically destroyed by the Babylonians. That's what Lamentations is. It's a lament from that terrible destruction that they deserved, but nonetheless it was terrible when it came. And yes, that was when Solomon's temple was destroyed. At that point, yeah. Then they rebuilt the temple under the period of Ezra. It was that rebuilt temple that Herod the Great restored. He kind of remodeled it and made it bigger and better and so forth. It was the same temple, essentially, but it was all different by the time Herod got done with it. Herod worked on that for nearly 50 years, restoring that temple. And that's the one that Jesus came into, was that restored temple. It was one of the architectural wonders of the world at the time. Let's backtrack just a little bit now and But while we're here, let me just say a little bit more about the prophets quickly. Because several prophets were, Zechariah and Haggai toward the end were united with Ezra and Nehemiah. Zechariah and Haggai. I think that's spelled wrong, but you get the idea. They were all focused on the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And Haggai was saying, you know, when the people came back, they worked on the temple for a while, then they slacked off, and they built their own homes. And in the time of Haggai, they had beautiful homes, but the temple was not so great. And so Haggai is saying, you know, we need to get our priorities straight. God's cause comes before our own. And Zechariah was also focused on getting the temple rebuilt and getting God's house in order. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, similar. Just to restore things where they should be. The last three... Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're all after they went back, after 539 when they returned to Jerusalem. 539 was when Persia conquered Babylon and they returned to Jerusalem. Conquered Babylon, and the Jews returned to Jerusalem. And the last three prophets of the Old Testament tell that story, or are speaking to that, to the people who went back to Jerusalem. Now, most of the Old Testament prophets have a... If I was to take a single word to describe their messages, it would be this, probably. Judgment. I don't know if there's a D and E in there or not. We're talking about the judgment that will come if the people don't change their ways. And there's almost always hope. Mingled with judgment. But a lot of it is judgment. That's why people don't like to read the Old Testament. That's when they read the Old Testament, they think this is a very angry God. Because they're just talking about their sins and talking about they need to repent from their sins. But this judgment is a warning, really. God didn't want Israel to have to go be dispersed throughout Assyria. He didn't want the cruel Assyrians to overcome Israel. He didn't want the Babylonians to overcome Judah. So these messages of judgment are warning messages that if you will just turn back to me, I will spare that from happening. But if you don't, if you keep going the ways of the nations around you, I'm gonna let those nations have control over you. That's essentially what's going on in those messages. And to understand the Old Testament prophets, there's two things that we need to understand. One's in Jeremiah chapter 18. This is an absolutely key text for reading the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. It's 521 in the Red Bible, the Class Bible. Jeremiah chapter 18. And I want somebody to read for us, please, if you would, verses 7 through 10 of Jeremiah 18. God is speaking here. He's quoting the word that came to him from God. And somebody please read Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. Let us know what translation you have and read those verses, please.
This is the NIV.
Okay.
If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built,
Okay. So, in just common language, what is God saying here? Yeah, exactly. That's for both good and the other way, right?
Right?
Either way. So if I prophesy something good for you and it doesn't happen, and you aren't faithful to me, then don't count on that good prophecy necessarily coming true, right? If I prophesy something evil coming to you and you change your ways, then I'll change my attitude. I won't allow that evil to come to you, right? Now, that really is a key for understanding the Old Testament prophets. It's a key for understanding the judgments of the Old Testament prophets. Can you think of any classic example in the Old Testament that illustrates this? Exactly, Jonah. And who was Jonah prophesying to? To Nineveh. And who was Nineveh? The capital of Assyria. That's right. And what happened? Was Jonah's message that if you don't repent, that God's going to allow some bad thing to come to you? Was that his message? That's right. There was no if involved there. It was just in 40 days, God's going to destroy this nation. And now they had a little taste of that. Remember when they had a little taste of that? They had a little taste of that in this story when they tried to take Judah. They tried to destroy Jerusalem. They had a little taste of this God that this man's talking about. What he could do. Overnight, 185,000 of their best men were gone. And so when they heard this prophet comes and he's saying in 40 days, it's over for this whole city. Somebody remembered the story and listened and responded to that. It's interesting that when they go back into the secular Assyrian records, they do find a period of about 20 years, 20 or 30 years, when there was what they call a spiritual renewal, a spiritual revival in Assyria. And when they became very close to what is called monotheistic, and believing in one God, because they had many, many gods, like most nations have had over the years. But when they changed, when they repented, what happened? Yeah, God did not destroy that city. And you remember the effect it had on Jonah? He said, God, I knew you would do that. I knew you would do that. You know how it makes me look? And then that beautiful passage in Jonah, you know, they have all these women and children and cattle too. Yeah. Do you think I want to destroy these people? No. Now, there came a time when Nineveh went back, Assyria went back, and specifically Nineveh went back again. And do you remember what book of the Old Testament describes what happened then? Another message was sent to Nineveh, besides Jonah. It was Nahum. And Nahum is not a book that's very easy to read. Because when they reneged on the pledge they made with God and the reconversion to God and went back again, this is the story of their destruction. It's the message to them that the end now is in sight and it's irrevocable. Now, who knows? If they had repented again, who knows? We might have a different story, but they didn't this time. They had other leaders who felt they knew better. And felt that there was a weakness originally to respond to this God, and it was destroyed. Assyria was destroyed. We have a Babylon today, we don't have actually a Babylon today either, but Assyria was completely destroyed as a nation.
Is that the verse to idea to deal with the idea of predestination?
Oh, yes. I mean, this is exactly how this is one of the strongest evidences, because this is a principle that spans the whole range of history, really. This principle in Jeremiah 18. Yeah. Okay, when we go back again, now going back, we didn't been through the prophets. There's much I'm going to say about the prophets for now.
Yeah, that principle of going back to Manasseh is exactly that again. I mean, when you read the story of Manasseh, it says that he practiced witchcraft and sorcery and consulted mediums and spirits, and then he had his sons pass through the fire, which implies he had his own sons sacrifice. So you can think how bad
yep. Sacrifice of the foreign gods. You're right.
Yeah. You're going to sacrifice.
Yeah.
And then it said that they did worse than any of the nations that Israel
yep.
conquered.
Yep.
And then it said, but God still spoke to him in the next sentence. And then he wouldn't listen. So then God brought in the people. And then he says he repented and God forgave him. So you would think if anyone should be forgiven. And that's what your principle you just described there. It says if you turn, then I'm going to take back
right.
You don't deserve.
Right.
And he did it in his life.
Yep.
Crazy.
Yep. Exactly. Good point. Okay, Job. I'm going back now to what they call the wisdom literature. It starts with Job and goes through Song of Solomon. And Job sets up the whole context of the Bible, the great controversy between good and evil. And Job, in the first couple of chapters of Job, gives us a picture behind the scenes of how God works. He sometimes allows Satan to have certain latitude in our lives to test us. But he only allows Satan to go so far. And so Job is a very important component of the Bible story. Psalms, the prayers, the hymns, the songs of God's people to sustain them through that time. Proverbs, much of Proverbs written by Solomon, but some portions written by other wisdom people. Pastor Dwight mentioned that in one of his sermons recently, that were recognized as being wise, and they were included in that. And Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book, because Ecclesiastes essentially was written by Solomon after his reconversion. And what he's doing is he's describing the mind of a person who has left God, backslidden, and the tortured mind of a person like that. That's what Ecclesiastes is. When you read Ecclesiastes, you will see that back and forth. He thinks he's finally found something that replaces his relationship with God. And he's all excited about it. And then that doesn't hold up for him. And so he's found something else that can replace that relationship with God. Gets all excited about it. But then that turns to vanity, he calls it. All the way through, and he has these flashes of insight, flashes of truth, but then he goes back again. And it's a tortured book, really, till you come to the very end where he gives his conclusion, the last couple of verses of that book. Fear God and give glory to him. This is the whole duty of man. For every act will come into judgment. Every act will come into judgment. Judgment is a major theme in Scripture. Because it always reminds us, the judgment theme of Scripture always reminds us that in this life is, it's like preparing for the final test, in essence, what this life is about. There's a final that's coming. Understand finals? I've just been through that with our granddaughter. It's been a long time since I've been through finals. That's a very intense time, finals. And been a while, so it reminds me of the final weeks before. But there's a final coming. And it's very interesting to me in the book of Acts, which I've been reading a number of times. I'm very frustrated right now because I haven't got into the New Testament. So, in January 1, we're doing something different. And usually in Christmas, we do something. We have a kind of a traditional study. But I want to talk to you about the book of Acts. I've been studying the book of Acts recently. In fact, ever since Lee Denham was here, I've been studying Acts again. This time I've been doing a little different than before. I've been reading it in the Andrew Study Bible. Once in a while. By the way, Andrew's Study Bible is very good. It has very good introductions to each of the books. Before you read the book of the Bible, I recommend you read the Andrew Study Bible Introduction to the Book. It's very good. Then there's this visual study Bible now that just word for word has Acts, but it's dramatized. That's very good. And so I've been watching that through a couple times. Been listening over and over to, they have this audio New King James, New Testament. It's dramatized. And the person who plays Paul on here, who reads Paul's, which is very, very good. Very good. Excellent. And I'm just fascinated by the story. So I've been listening to this story over and over in the book of Acts. And then reading the Acts of the Apostles again with this. It goes right along. So reading it in the Bible, Acts of the Apostles, listening to it, watching it, get this feel for what's going on in the book of Acts. And one time Paul's standing before, I think it's Felix the king, he's in prison in Rome, and he talks about the judgment. And he said, for this reason, I try to always live with a good conscience in light of the judgment. Very important theme in Scripture, the judgment. And I've got to give this testimony, and then we're done for today. You know, if I was truly a faithful minister of God, I would be preaching more judgment than I preach. I'm serious about that. And, you know, noticing things and talking against certain practices and so forth. Two things. I kind of made a deal with God. Number one, I don't have the stomach for it. Some ministers who do have don't stay long in churches. You don't stay 20 years in a church if you're constantly after your members about stuff. They move you on after a while. And so some of us are wimps, and we like to stay around for a while. So I made a deal with God. And besides that, I don't like what it does to me. I've had a few times when I've done that, and it just gives me a bad spirit and comes into my home and everything. So here's a deal I made with God. I'll spend my life trying to get people to read the Bible. If they get into the Bible, they're going to get plenty of the judgment and of warnings. And if I can't get people to read the Bible, then I failed on both counts because they haven't heard it from me, and because I'm primarily trying to present the positive stuff, right? But there's a lot of stuff that God wants to work on and clean up, even if we're in his camp, right? We're in his camp. But we're misrepresenting him by certain things that are going on in our life that he wants to clean up. And so the deal I made with God was, I'll do everything I can. I'll try to threaten them and everything I can. If they don't read the Bible, don't consider yourself, you know, secure with God. I'll do everything I can, God. I'll warn them. This is the hardest thing you'll ever have in your life. The challenge you'll ever have in your life is getting time with God's Word. I'll do all that I can. From there, I'm passing the buck to you. You do the rest of it. And I feel he can do a better job. I still think, in the judgment, I'm going to find out, I should have done more of that, of the other, to be a faithful minister. But, so I'm letting you know, you come to this class all the time, you're not going to get the judgment, which really you should be getting. That's one of the reasons why I'm also keep trying to send people to the Bible. You've got to read the Bible. You've got to read the parts you don't like. You've got to read them. You've got to read them doesn't mean everything applies to you. I understand that. What it means is if you don't read them, you're not getting the whole story. That's a fact.
I have a hard time deciding what applies to me and what doesn't.
Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit at the right time. Yeah. Holy Spirit, that's not. Holy Spirit at the right time will bring that about. Dear God, thank you for this opportunity of being able to just look at portions of your word, and thank you for some of the great stories, some of the messages that have come. Thank you for your word, God. You haven't just left us here without counsel and warning, and not just warning, but assurances and promises. Thank you that if we'll just open our hearts to you on a regular basis, that you'll do everything else. You'll guarantee our future and our success. And I believe this whole class wants more and more of that. I know I do. And don't give up on us, God. Keep working with us. Keep working with us until every thought, every action, every word is in obedience to Christ and truly ministers in some way to the growth of your kingdom. And we thank you that this is your heart too. In Jesus' name, amen. Merry Christmas.
Heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Of his love and wonders, wonders of his love. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive a king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature sing.